We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says this in verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, or meat sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Food sacrificed to idols. Okay, not a problem for me. I don't do that. I don't know if you do that. You ever had that situation? You're reading through the Bible and you come across a passage like that and you go, what does that mean? Right? Okay, see you guys later. No, these things can be confusing sometimes. And most of us won't necessarily admit that to other people because we're always afraid to say it because we figure that somebody else does understand it. So we don't want to look stupid in the process. Meat offered to idols. Why is that a problem? Is that a problem? Was that a problem? What difference does it make? I'd like to give you a quick little three-word rule. If you're not familiar with it, it's very important in Bible study, whether it's your own personal devotional time, whether it's you're leading a Bible study, you want to study so that you can teach the word, you're a counselor, whatever it may be. Three words. Observation, interpretation, and application. Observation. What is going on in the passage? What is going on? What was going on in that time period? What was going on historically? What's the context that the writer is in? The historical context, the cultural context, all those things. What actually is going on here? Observation is very important. What do the words say? Just observation. Then, what does it mean? It's one thing to say, this is what's happening, this is what's being said, but now, what does that mean? That's interpretation. Interpretation is very important, and the danger is that we interpret it just on our own. The best way to interpret the Scripture is with the Scripture. Find other places in Scripture that speak about the same idea so that we can assemble a better understanding of what it means. And then, now that we know what the context was, this 2,000-year-old issue, and we interpret it using God's word, which is the only measuring stick that works. Now, how do I apply that to my life? What difference now does that make to me living in 2008? So is this just some ancient, strange ancient practice? Yes, in one sense. Does it apply to me? Yeah, there are places that it applies. Here's the background. In Corinth, in Greece in general, in that part of the world, and in some cultures still today, in these pagan cultures, there's idol worship. And in the temples where there's idol worship, there's blood sacrifice often still offered and was offered then, was happening in Corinth. That was the culture that they were in. These Corinthian Christians had come out of that culture. And they were still living in it. They were saved from it, I should say. And what would happen is they would bring animals in for offerings, to offer up sacrifices. And part of the meat was actually offered up as a burnt offering, or whatever form it may be. But it was offered up, and it was now no good for anybody. It was just, you know, offered up to the deity, to the demon, to the spirit. Part of it was taken home by the worshiper. They could take it home, and they could eat it. And the other part was left for the priests. Now you get a lot of people bringing in offerings, you know, and it's like there's just a little bit too much food. And so that food now is offered for sale in the marketplace. Top round, T-bone, filet mignon, leg of lamb. Why pay $10 when you can buy $4 a pound? Why not do that? Why not buy it at a cheaper rate? So the Christians, many of the Christians in Corinth, understood they were saved out of all this paganism. They're not bound by any of the superstitions that the rest of the pagans were under. They figured, just like us, why not get a good deal? You can buy it for less money. Why not buy it? It doesn't affect me. But there were other Corinthian Christians who didn't understand it the same way, saw a real problem with that. There was this belief that the spirits went into the food that was offered up, so that when you now ate that food, whatever spirit was in that meat, for example, now comes into you, and it's going to affect you. So it freaked out certain Christians, while others, in their liberty, had no problem about it. So you could say, on the one hand, you had the liberty party. Do whatever we want to do. you had the legal party, okay, or the law party. Don't do that. You've got to do it this way. Don't do it that way. Which one's right? That's part of the question. I mean, and you've been going along in the study in 1 Corinthians. You're familiar with the book. You understand that Paul is writing a letter here in response to their letter to him, dealing with a number of different questions. And those questions included things like immorality in the church, what to do with this man who, you know, was in this immoral relationship, and what to do about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and what about staying single? Should they stay single? Should they get married? A host of other things, including we'll get into spiritual gifts and things like that later on. And this is one of the questions that they're asking about. Eating meat offered to idols is not a big problem for me. I don't know if I ever have eaten meat offered to idols, and maybe I have. But it didn't seem to have any effect on me, so I don't care. Me, personally. But there's a principle here that does apply to us, and that's what matters. You know, there are some things that are clearly right for the Christian to do. It's right to pray. It's right to praise God. It's right to tell the truth. It's right to worship. I mean, it's not only right, it's commanded by God. It's amazing. Some people will wake up someday as Christians standing before God and realize, oh, that was a command. I was supposed to worship. It's right to do those things. And how do I know? Because the Bible tells me that. And there are certain things that are absolutely wrong to do. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie, right? It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to murder. How do I know? The Bible says. But now there are a lot of things that the Bible doesn't speak about. Are they right or are they wrong? How do I know? Certain people, often the loudest voice is the one we end up listening to, who makes the most compelling argument as to why I shouldn't be doing a certain thing, and yet the Bible doesn't speak about it. So how do we figure out the right way? Some people say, do as you please. We can do what we please. We're not bound by any law that says we're not allowed to do certain, you know, certain things. And I'll give you some examples in a minute. And others say, no, absolutely not. Refrain from doing those things. The question that every single one of us in this room has to face. I have to face it. And you have to face it. What is my driving force? What drives me in the choices that I make? Is it liberty? My liberty, my freedom. I can do what I want. Is it law, legalism, whatever you want to call it? Or is it love? Because that's really the point that the Apostle Paul is going to make here. That love is what strikes the balance. There has to be a balance that we live in our lives. Sure, we have liberty, but there has to be something that tempers what we do. And he's going to give reasons for that in a minute. What matters more than anything else is love. He says in verse 1, let's start over again. He says, now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. See, they were saying to Paul, we know these things. We understand that we've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. We understand it's by the grace of Jesus Christ that we're saved. We understand, therefore, that we're not controlled by these other so-called gods or spirits that are in the world. We're free from all that. Paul's saying, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge, he says, puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. See, there's a word being repeated here a lot, isn't there? We like knowledge, don't we? It makes us feel very important. But the man who loves God is known by God. In other words, that love of God is more important. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Late 60s, early 70s, my friends and I used to go fishing all the time down in Barnegat and that area. Blowfish, I'll tell you what. The blowfish were great. They're kind of fished out or they've gone away now. I just told in the last service they're starting to come back. But in those days, it was great. You could put 3-4 hooks on the line and bam, bam, bam. I mean, they weren't a great fight, but they were the best eating that you're going to have. And, you know, they weren't really big. I mean, the fish around here weren't very big, only about this big. But they would blow up like a 16-inch softball. Only the Chicago people know what that is, okay? But a big softball. And he said, well, it was really cool. If you ever watch, you know, a blowfish do that, you get them on the hook, and they're, I won't do the imitation, but, you know, they, and that was, they were fun to catch, but the best part was eating them, because 2/3 of it you basically threw away. the tail. They call it chicken of the sea. A little butter and parsley sauteed is really good. Anyhow. But he's saying knowledge puffs up. A lot of theological blowfish around, you know, who... Not you guys, but there are a lot of theological blowfish around. They think they know all sorts of things, and they puff themselves up based upon what they know. And they're arrogant, they're condescending based upon this knowledge that they have. Puffed up, built up. Puffed up is like a balloon. Built up is like a building. And he's saying it's not of any value. The knowledge is of no value unless it's tempered, really, ultimately, by love. Just because you have the knowledge doesn't mean anything. You know, some Christians grow, others just swell, you know. And he's saying it's a dangerous thing. The Corinthians had this thing about them. Many of them were still very immature, even the ones who had all this knowledge. They're very carnal in the way they went about their lives. They lived, many of them, a licentious lifestyle. Gnosticism was a philosophy. It's based on the root of that word is to know, okay? The ancient idea of Gnosticism is very prevalent today. The New Age philosophy is full of that. The idea that the body and the soul are separate and that what you do with the body doesn't affect the soul, so do whatever you want with the body. Put anything you want into the body, it doesn't make any difference because it's your soul that's going to go on. And that philosophy still polluted what a lot of these Corinthian Christians were believing, and a lot of contemporary Christians, what they believe. God says that's not true, but man says it is. Paul says knowledge isn't everything. He'll say later on in chapter 13, he'll say, if I can understand all prophecy and all mysteries and all knowledge, and I don't have love, I'm a big fat zero. I'm nothing. And a lot of us know lots of things, but if we concentrate on all the things we know, that's all we are, is a big fat zero. We're nothing. He's saying love matters more than anything else. So, you know, this is a delicate subject in a lot of ways. And I hesitate for a moment because I look around the room and see all these faces looking at me. And I know that I'm going to mention some things, and the first thing I'll mention will divide the congregation that way, and the next thing I'll mention will divide the congregation that way, and the next thing will divide us that way, because we divide over gray areas, debatable things, and yet the Scripture doesn't address them. It's really kind of interesting. Okay. We have all this liberty in Christ. Paul says to them in verse 4, he says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in this world. And that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, you know, you could put quotes around that, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, these idols, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Amen. That's what a Christian should believe. Paul's saying, let's start there. That's the keystone of our faith. We know that that's the truth. And we, the letter writer and the responder, should all agree on that. If you're a Christian, you have to believe that. Okay, true enough. Therefore, if you lived in ancient Corinth, you were free to eat that meat that was offered to those idols. Because the fact is, they won't have any effect on you. There are no spirits in that meat. It's not going to affect you. Feel free. Don't get all, you know, concerned about it. It's okay. You can go ahead and save $6 a pound and eat that stuff. It's okay. What do we do about certain gray areas? I mean, you know, you've heard the old thing, you know, can Christians dance? Well, some can, some can't, right? Because the Scripture doesn't say don't dance. What about movies? Some people will say, never see an R-rated movie. But then, of course, there are exceptions. What about The Passion of Christ? And there are some others. Well, okay, so now we have to think about that. Or, My kid's 15 years old. The movie's PG-13. That's cool. I can send them. Why? Remember, we looked at back in chapter 6. All things are lawful, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, not all things are beneficial. They're not all going to be good for us. And why would I trust my child or myself to the rating established by a pagan 3,000 miles away when I should have, well, I've got the wisdom of Christ, I've got the mind of Christ, why can't I exercise that? Why would I just take an arbitrary age rating? There are PG-13 movies I would never see that I've started to see and said, yikes. And whether it was slice them and dice them or whether it was immoral or whether it was buoy wooey or whatever it was, it wasn't something I should put in my eye gate or in my ear gate. Why would I do that? Same thing goes with TV shows. The same thing goes with a lot of music. And yet, do we not have the liberty? We must, in one sense. We must have the liberty. Then what do you do? What do you do with some of this stuff? I mean, people talk about makeup. It's not a big deal around, and I don't think it's as much of a big deal in 2008 as it was, you know, even 10 years ago. Women wearing dresses, having to wear dresses to go to church. Women not wearing makeup. They shouldn't wear makeup. You know, they shouldn't wear jewelry, things like that. And, you know, a couple of verses are pulled out basically out of context in order to support that idea. J. Burnham Gee was asked that 60 years ago. He said, look, if the barn needs painting, paint the barn. What about tattoos? Hello, what do you do about tattoos? What do you do with them? Because some people will pick some scriptures out of the law, out of the first five books, and say, this is the reason why we're not to have any markings on our body. Well, if we're going to use the law in one part, don't we have to use the law in all? We're famous for taking the law out of context and using it in one place and ignoring it in others. So is it really wrong necessarily to wear a tattoo? It might be really unwise 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road. You're going, why on earth did I ever do that thing? You know, or piercings. Doesn't make sense to me, but go ahead if you want to do it. You know, I never understood it. This thought's going through my mind right now. But no, I don't mean to offend when I bring this up, but I did ask a waitress one time. I saw that she had a stud in her tongue. I said, when you eat linguine, does it like get wrapped around her? But that's okay if you want to do it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't offend me. It does not offend me. Really. Look, if you have a piercing, if you have a tattoo, it doesn't offend me. I don't care. I don't want to be pierced. I don't want to be tattooed. I might write a note on my hand, but I know I can wash it off. But that's okay. There's not a law that says you can't do it. Steve Flores, when he was here, we were talking about some of the guys at the Bible College in Jerusalem who wanted tattoos, and one of them wanted to get the ineffable name of God, Jehovah, on his arm. But he wanted it in Hebrew, Yod Heh Vav Heh. And so he went to one of the tattoo parlors in the old city, and he asked if, you know, they would do that. The guy said, why would you want to do that? And he said, because I fear God. He said, if you fear God, don't put it on your arm. You know? Really, they just feared the Orthodox more than anything else, because they knew if that guy had that on his arm, it's because they gave it to him, so they'd get in trouble. But in one sense, it's okay if you want to do it. There are a lot of different things. Here's another one. Ay, ay, ay. Drinking. Is it okay to drink? The Bible clearly says that drunkenness is a sin. I mean, you won't find a passage about drunkenness that doesn't say it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong to be drunk. Is it wrong to drink wine, for example? Some would say absolutely. How do we support that? Because Jesus drank wine, the disciples drank wine, Jesus made wine. Now, some people will say, and I understand why they say it, except it's hard to support, that they actually didn't drink wine, it was grape juice. And don't laugh, because a lot of good scholars have come up with that. But it's tough to support. There's no scriptural evidence that it was just grape juice. In fact, it's bad science to say that it was just grape juice, because wine is the result of a bacteria acting on the sugar in the grape, and it creates 12% alcohol. It's what happens. It's science. It happens. And in a warm climate, it's kind of hard to keep grape juice from fermenting. You're going to get wine. And when you read about wine in the scripture, it's usually associated with comments about drunkenness. So it wasn't grape juice. They were not drinking Welch's. Now, I'm not suggesting that one drinks wine. I'm raising a red herring, basically, more than anything else. I'm just saying, what do you do with that? See, because as believers, we need to be able to process these things for ourselves. And Paul is saying, you have liberty. But wait, he's saying. You don't know as much as you think you do. Yeah, you have knowledge, he says, but you don't know as much as you think you know. In fact, he says, one of the dangers with the knowledge that you have, Corinthians, is that you're puffed up. You're arrogant. You're condescending. And you're missing the point. He says, your knowledge is incomplete. You don't have all of the facts. He says, verse 7, he says, not everyone knows this. Not everyone knows that an idol is nothing. Not everyone knows that they're free to eat this meat and it won't harm them. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is a very important thing God has given us, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. In other words, real quick translation, what that basically means is your Christian brother, who was saved out of paganism just like you, maybe doesn't understand it quite the way you do. And so when they see you eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol, all they can think about is, though you're a Christian, you're taking a demon into you, and it's going to freak them out. And if they're encouraged to do it, all the worse. Okay, if you go encouraging them and say, save $6, pay $4 a pound, tithe the six, you know, it's a good thing, God will be honored. They might do it, and it's going to be a really big problem. So he says, their conscience will be defiled because they're weak, and doesn't make sense to us. I'll go back to that in a minute, about calling them weak. For if anyone, verse 8, but food doesn't bring us near to God. That's the truth. We're no worse if we don't eat, and we're no better if we do. Okay? Some believers don't see their liberty that clearly. Some people really see their liberty, the Liberty Party. And others don't. They're more comfortable living by the rules. Give me clear rules. Give me black and white. I drive between the lines. I never pass. I don't go off onto the shoulder. I'm always between the lines. I color between the lines. I don't do anything outside of the lines. This is the way I live. He says, you need to respect those brothers and sisters. And also, he's not talking here about the unsaved, who see us do certain things and think hypocrisy. He says those people don't understand it. Two of the most famous preachers, 19th century England, Charles Spurgeon, Joseph Parker. They would do evangelistic meetings together. They were good friends. And one time Spurgeon learned that Parker had gone to the theater in London. And he confronted him about it. He said, surely a spiritual Christian like you would understand that the theater is a worldly place. And Parker laughed at him. He said, Charles, what's that hanging out of your mouth, man? I don't think he said man. But what's that hanging out of your mouth? He said, surely a spiritual Christian like you would know that you're not supposed to smoke like a chimney. And, you know, they actually went through the scriptures together, and they had to agree that there was no scripture that prohibited them from going to the theater or smoking stogies. Both are permissible. All things are lawful. Not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful. Not all things are profitable. The question is, and this is really the hard question and the most pregnant question, should I adjust my actions out of consideration for my neighbor who doesn't see things the way I do? That's really the question. That's why Paul says, sure, you have knowledge, but wait.
wait.
There has to be a higher principle. See, there's the question. What drives me? My liberty? I do what I want to do. Law? Oh, I don't do anything. Which drives me? Or is it love? Love for God, and therefore, love for my neighbor. Love for my brothers, my sisters, and the unsaved. Look, there are some Christians who refuse to have a Christmas tree because of the pagan roots. I mean, and they're clear. I mean, it's not debatable. It's just clear. Pagan roots behind the Christmas tree, the Yule log, and you know, so many of the things that we do as part of what we call the Christmas celebration. How about Easter? There are some Christians who will say, you never dye a hard-boiled egg. It's a pagan custom. Easter itself comes from the name of Ishtar. You know, we celebrate Resurrection Day. You know, we don't do the egg thing because it's pagan. Well, great. What are we going to call the days of the week? Because they're all named after pagan gods. What are we going to do with the months? They're named after pagan gods, and then they're named after holidays, pagan holidays. What do we do with those things? We ignore those. We live with those. We've chosen not to draw attention to those things. How am I to live? You know, you can look at Acts chapter 15. It's a fascinating passage. You know, Paul and Barnabas have come back from their first missionary journey. And the Judaizers are the ones who, they believed in Christ, but they said that for the Gentiles to become a part of the church, the Gentiles had to be circumcised, they had to eat kosher, and they had to follow the basic Jewish law. And finally, Peter stands up, and he says, men and brothers, he says, listen, you've heard from my situation with Cornelius, you've heard from Paul and Barnabas about the great things that God is doing among the Gentiles. This is a wonderful thing, and clearly God is doing this, he says. He says, it's not right for us to place a yoke on the Gentiles that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear. In other words, we couldn't handle living under the law. Why are we going to put it on them? He says, no, rather, and this is key verse, I think it's verse 11 of chapter 15. He says, but clearly we learn that we are saved just as they are. He didn't say that they're saved just as we are. We're saved just as they are. Jews are saved and come to Jesus, the Messiah, solely by the grace of Jesus Christ, not by the law, not by circumcision, keeping kosher, things like that. And yet, if I'm in Israel, I eat kosher. There's nothing wrong with eating kosher. I sure don't need ham. Much as I might like a cheeseburger, I can wait for cows and cheese when I get home. Because it's not even biblical kosher to say you don't mix dairy and milk, but they say it is okay. Why be an offense there? Alfred Edersheim was an Episcopal priest at the end of the 1800s, but he'd been an Orthodox Jew who came to know Yeshua as his Messiah. And he was asked to say the blessing over a meal at, I forget what the occasion was. And of all things, I mean, think about this. You ask a guy who'd been an Orthodox Jew, who's now a believer in Jesus, you ask him to say the blessing, and you're serving ham. So he prayed. He said, God, if under the new covenant you can bless what under the old covenant you cursed, then bless this pig. But he walked out because he refused to defile himself by eating unkosher. He's not wrong. If that's the way he wants to live, so be it. And we need to be careful how we live in that regard, how much we push our liberties, because people are watching us. Say, so what if people are watching us? Well, people are watching us. These things matter. See, it sounds weird to call these others weaker, the weaker brother. It sounds strange to us to say that. He says, verse 9, be careful that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. When I exercise my freedom, my liberty, I can become a stumbling block to someone else who's weak. You think, well, if you're weak, get strong, right? Isn't that the first thing that goes through our mind? Get strong. Not my problem. You're weak. Wrong attitude, but that's what people think. Maybe not you, but others do. They're not weak in any wrong sense. It's the idea that the one who's strong is strong in the understanding that I am saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and him alone. The weak has fear that something could affect my relationship with him, and so I want to be very careful about those things. We need to be aware of the week so that we don't become a stumbling block. It's cool today, but later on, a week from now, a month from now, it's summer. And you know what? Let me just say this in this room of 400 people. Sisters, some will dress for the weather and will expose parts of their body that, from the standpoint of the weaker brothers among us, you ought not. And one thing it isn't is funny. Because all of your brothers will see that. Not just the young guys, but the old guys too. And those brothers will think things that they shouldn't be thinking because you placed a stumbling block in front of them. And so on behalf of the brothers, I'll say to the older sisters, please instruct the younger sisters and be clear with them. This is wrong. Modesty is important because the exercise of your liberty presents a stumbling block to the weak, the weaker brother in this case, brother literally. See, my liberty can harm somebody. He says in verse 10, he says, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died now will be destroyed by your knowledge. You're going to send him into sin. See, how can that be a sin if I know it's a liberty? Paul says over in Romans, see, interpretation. There's observation, but there's interpretation. Use other scriptures. He says in Romans, look, one man esteems, you know, one day above all others. Another man esteems every day alike. Each one should do what he's fully convinced of in his own mind. If some want to eat this, others don't want to eat that. Some want to eat meat. Others don't eat meat. They only eat vegetables. So be it. He says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Good question. But at the same time, he says, if for you it's a sin, even though the scripture doesn't address it, then don't do it, because then it is a sin if you do. It's very important that we understand that. So we, who might think ourselves stronger because of our knowledge in some areas, are not to create a situation that's going to cause another brother or sister to stumble into that. I've said this to a few people over the years, but I used to drink, my history, drugs and alcohol and all that, but I got to a point where I was just drinking wine. No big deal. Wasn't harming anybody. Nobody. Didn't harm anyone. I certainly had my liberty to, and I could take you chapter and verse through and explain why it was my liberty to do that. And this is long before, Arnbaum went to Calvary Chapel. I was teaching a Bible study. We had about 30, 35 people coming out on a weekly basis. And I remember one morning, I had no problem. There were people I knew who were anti-drinking. And I never said, drink all you want. I never said anything like that. It's my business. I'll do what I want. And it was my liberty. And the Lord so graciously just pulled me apart layer by layer on that. So, John, I remember so clearly. You understand your liberty in drinking wine? Absolutely. I would just drink wine with a meal or something like that. Not to get a buzz on. I mean, I might feel a little fuzzy once in a while, but I never did it to get a buzz on. So you understand your liberty? Absolutely. So as you lead this Bible study, if someone were to ask you, so, John, do you drink? What will you say? Will you say yes or will you say no? You going to tell the truth? You going to lie? I'll tell the truth. Okay. So are you okay if by you saying yes, I do, since you now have an authoritarian role in that person's life because you're teaching the Word of God, are you okay with that person now taking the liberty to go and do what you do because of your liberty and possibly that becoming a major problem in their life? I never really looked at it that way, Lord. And as I did, I realized this isn't worth it. Serving the Lord with gladness and teaching His Word is far more important to me than drinking wine with a meal. And so I said, I don't need that. I stopped. I didn't go through withdrawal or anything. I just stopped doing it. It wasn't important to me. It's not important to me today because I don't want to present a stumbling block to someone else. See, we can do these things that are our freedom to do, but we can actually entice someone else to do something that may be dangerous for them, or in the process lead them into something that they interpret as sin, and that's what he says. Now their conscience is defiled. Because and it gives what that means then is now the devil takes the opportunity to rip them to pieces. Okay? Do you want that responsibility? I don't want that responsibility. Let the Lord handle that. That's what Paul's saying. You think you know a lot. You don't know as much as you think. Just wait, he says. There's more to understand. So he says here, verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way, he said, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wow, there's a new perspective. It's not just that something else may happen in that person's life. I sin against Jesus Christ by doing that then. You know, if you know, one of you dads has a young son, and one of us is to come along and start to make fun of them or, you know, poke them in the side or something, guess what's going to happen? Dad will rise up, won't he? He'll have a major problem with us doing something to one of their kids. That's right for a dad to do. How much more than our Heavenly Father? Don't mess with his kids, is what he's saying. Don't mess with his kids. We're his kids. Don't mess with them. He says here, verse 13, he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Love has to drive me more than my love for my liberty and more than my fear of the law. Love, the love for God and therefore love for one another has to drive what we do. You know, Numbers chapter 20, they're coming up. The Israelites are coming up from the promised land. They want to go through Edom. And they say to the king, they send a message to the king of Edom, said, you know, we won't eat your crops. We won't drink your water. We'll stay on the king's highway. We won't go to the right. We won't go to the left. We'll stay on the king's highway. There's a great application there for us. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. Don't worry about your liberty. Don't worry about the law. Stay on the king's highway. Walk by his spirit. And you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh, right? Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do the things that I say. Jesus Christ laid down his life for me. Am I not willing then to lay down my life, so to speak, my liberties, for the benefit of someone else? How many of us here never heard it said? Or how many of us never said, those hypocrites, those Christians, when we were unbelievers? Why? Because we look at them. Well, they say one thing and they do another. How many may say the exact same thing about us? Or if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you've said the same thing, on behalf of the church, I'll say, please forgive us. Because we don't mean to be hypocrites. We can be confused sometimes. But it doesn't deny the truth of the gospel. It doesn't deny that Jesus Christ died for you. And he offers you eternal life today. You can have eternal life, freedom from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We who are the church know this because we know him. Yes, we have our liberty. But there must be a greater law than anything that compels us. That's the love for Jesus Christ and therefore for the saints. And though we may have liberty to do many things, we need to be careful that what we do doesn't create an offense or a stumbling block to our brothers and to our sisters. Let's stand together. So you say, Lord, that we're to love one another in the same way that you love us. We can walk in freedom, Lord, knowing that you love us, knowing that it's your grace that has saved us. But Father, may we not present a stumbling block to others. Give us wisdom, Lord, to look at our lives in a fresh new way and to see these areas where we may be causing, right now, brothers and sisters around us to stumble, not realizing that all we're doing is what we feel like. And even though we may have a right to do it in one sense, there's a much greater responsibility on the other hand that says we're compelled to love you and to love all the others. Father, we thank you that we are in you, that you said you'd never leave us and you'd never forsake us. Thank you, Lord, for opening your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.